This evening we continue our mountain wanderings and journeys, but we take a more leisurely stroll this evening up an attractive mountain close to the seashore, somewhere about 1,750 feet above sea level. No towering, majestic peak as such, but a place of considerable significance in the Word of God. And to understand a little of what took place there, we want to turn to 1 Kings and chapter 18. As you know, during these evenings, we are considering a series of the mountains, some of the important mountains to be found in the scriptures. And on Sunday morning we were looking at Moriah and his association with the place called Calvary. Last evening we came under the shadow of the very severe and austere Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Sin down in Arabia, with all its darkness and thundering, with all the severity and strictness of the law that was given through Moses. But reflecting on that precious and wonderful revelation that we've had this side of the coming of our Lord, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now tonight we're going to look at another mountain and its association within the history of Israel, and with its very, very remarkable associations with some events and fundamental teaching associated with the New Covenant, the covenant of the New Testament through the blood and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Mount Carmel, and I have called it for convenience the Mountain of Deliverance. We're going to read a few verses, starting from verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leapt about of the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seers of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifices, and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I've called this mountain the Mountain of Deliverance. And here we have one of the most thrilling and moving stories. The mountain was situated, as I've suggested, in quite a picturesque place, not far from the present modern-day city of Haifa, and a place which had figured in the history of Israel already. Jeremiah calls it Carmel by the Sea, and a lovely situation. But as we look at this particular story, I want you to notice associated with it that there are basically 3 deliverances. I put them under simple headings, and I often divide talks into 3 to help you to try to remember them, and for me to remember them too. But the fact is, here we have the deliverance in the past. Already we have gathered from the story something of the background of Israel's condition at the time. Last night we thought of the Mosaic law that had been given in that dramatic revelation on the Mount, by which the people of Israel were expected to conduct their lives in obedience and in harmony and under the blessing of God. But we know only too well as we read the scriptures that again and again they turned away to idolatry, to rebellion, they became stiff-necked and hard of heart, and the Lord had to deal with them. Some many, many years had passed since the law was given at Sinai to this occasion. Already there were kings on the throne, and we have here that this took place in Israel, in the northern part of the land. The king on the throne at the time was King Ahab, and he had married an even wickeder queen, a woman Jezebel, a Sidonian, therefore a Gentile outside of the tribe or the nation of Israel, and one who was a Baal worshipper. The Sidonians worshipped Baal. You might remember from the talks we've had in the morning that I reminded you that Baal is the Hebrew name for the Chaldaic Aramaic word of Bel, the god of the Chaldeans and some Canaanites, who was the sun god. And these people worshipped a false god. And if you look back in your Bible to 2 or 3 verses in chapter 16, you'll find that when Ahab married, verse 30, The Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And in verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Here was a man who deliberately was provoking the wrath of God by seemingly indulging not only in idolatrous worship, but undoubtedly going along with some of the things that his wife had brought into the tribe and into the nation of Israel when they had married. So here was a situation which was of great provocation. And not only did it lead to extensive Baal worship throughout the country, they set up such a cult and a system that there were hundreds of Baal prophets, and there were all manner of shrines and places where the people were encouraged and attracted to worship these false gods. And as the years passed and things became steadily worse, the servant of God, Elijah, this fierce man, a Tishbite, the man of the desert, a lonely figure, characterized with his clothing of camel skins, living from locusts and honey, a man clearly who was a fearsome type of character, the type of person that we often think of as a typical prophet, somebody so mightily anointed of God and coming in from an isolation, hermetic type of life and thundering out the message of God. Well, Elijah appeared to present that very image. Yet we shall find a little more to him than that. He was very elusive. But on one particular occasion, when both Ahab and one of his servants, who was a God-fearing man called Obadiah, were out searching for the prophet, so Obadiah stumbled across him. And Elijah said to Obadiah, take a message, and you can read about this in the early part of chapter 18, take a message to your master, your king, that I want to meet him. And Obadiah was reluctant to do it because he knew that Elijah could disappear as easy as the so-called famous in the novel of the Scarlet Pimpernel. He would disappear into thin air in the mountains and the caves and the valleys of that part of Israel. But this time, Elijah assured him that he wanted to meet Ahab, the wicked king. And Obadiah got the message to Ahab, and Ahab met Elijah, and Elijah threw down a call to Mount Carmel. And we are told, as we read in verse 17, that it happened in chapter 18, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Can you picture the terrible nest of intrigue and idolatry with all its failures and weaknesses which had spread across the country? And here was this solitary servant of God challenging the king, the queen, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and also the whole nation. What a solemn occasion. And he calls them all to this, to the peak of this mountain, Mount Carmel. And he throws down his challenge, of which we read in this lovely and memorable story. You notice, as soon as the people are gathered, he throws out his challenge, his question. How long will you falter between two opinions? And you know, elsewhere in the Word of God it is said that a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. And dear friends, tonight, that is equally true in the reality of knowing Christ as it is of any other major issue of life. It's so easy, as we know, to fall between two stools. And people who are of split opinions and of divided mind, with their uncertainty and their instability, are totally unreliable. And basically, when you don't have confidence in people, you cannot use them and they cannot be used. But even before that, for those who are unstable in their attitude or of two opinions towards Christ, they are hopelessly lost. I was saying only last evening how the Word of God is so clear-cut in presenting to us the pathway that we should follow. Maybe I've told you the story about the Irish woman going along a pathway in Ireland with a shillelagh under her arm. And she came to a dividing of the pathway. And she took the shillelagh as she looked at the path, and she was shaking her head a little bit, uncertain which way to go. And so she took the shillelagh and threw it in the air, and it came down and pointed to the left. She looked at it for a moment, shook her head and picked it up and threw it in the air again. And it came down again, it pointed to the left. And once more she glanced at it and shook her head and picked it up and threw it in the air again. And this time it pointed to the right. So she picked it up, put it under her arm, and as she went along she muttered to herself, "I knew you wanted to point this way all the time." And you know there are people who go through life like that, aren't there? That they make up their mind because they're so unstable as to what God wants in their lives. And my dear friends, tonight, the challenge is, how long do you falter between two opinions? Whom do you serve? The Lord Jesus Christ said no person can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. It's either Christ or Satan. It's either light or darkness. It's either heaven or hell. It's a narrow way or a broad way. And we know where they lead. So the challenge of the gospel is so very clear. And in this situation, he challenges the people of Israel. Now, it's a marvelous story. It's a thrilling story, isn't it? One that you've heard from your childhood if you went to Sunday school. And as you can picture, these great hordes of Baal prophets slaughtering the bull and setting it up, and then all day long screaming to their God, dancing and leaping around, eventually in their frustration, cutting themselves, lancing themselves, and making the blood flow. And finally, at the time, I love that very, very clear statement, at the time of the evening sacrifice. All day long they had called upon their God in a useless way. And then Elijah steps forward and says, "Now, it's my turn. Come near." And then he does those things which are pleasing in the sight of God. He builds up the altar in the way that the Word of God had told them. And then he prepared the wood and slaughtered the bull. And not only did he set that all in order, but I love the way that he went so much further that these people should have no doubt that this wasn't some trick. This wasn't an illusion. This wasn't some clever device. It was a time of a long drought. For 3.5 years, and we'll come back to that in a few moments, there had been no rain in the land. And yet from somewhere, Ahab says to the people, "Bring forth 4 water pots of water and pour it over the sacrifice. Pour it over the wood. Pour it over the altar." And not once, but twice, 3 times, until the whole thing was drenched through and through. There was going to be no, as it were, trick of the eyes or of the hand. This was going to be a clear demonstration that the Lord, He is God. And as we all know, in that lovely prayer that we just simply read, and he calls upon the name of the Lord God of Israel, he says, "Demonstrate your power." And in answer to that humility and to that confidence and to that obedience of his servant. The God in whom is the power of heaven and earth reaches out with the powerful flame and consumes the whole sacrifice. I was impressed as I was pondering with this again recently in verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. What a fantastic and amazing sight. Here was the God of eternal glory, the God of the covenant, the God of power, the God of grace and love, reaching down to touch the hearts of his people once again, to turn them from false gods, foolish ways, foolish rebellion, and persuade them to follow him in his ways of righteousness and truth, of justice and holiness. And when the people saw it in verse 39, they fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And in that same moment, Elijah, not wasting a second, he ordered the capture of all these prophets and rapidly led them down to the brook where they were executed. And it's the only genuine way, dear friends, that evil has to be dealt with. Summarily, completely, and totally, and for good. As our Lord Jesus Christ, through this one sacrifice for sin, put away sin forever. There is an office in Romania, which is the main working office of the Association of our Assemblies and Brethren in that country. It's in the heart of Bucharest. I've been there so many times and had consultations with our responsible brethren leaders. And in that office there is a painting by one of the local artists. And it shows a lake. And underneath it, or a sea, are the words from Isaiah. All your sins are buried in the depths of the sea. And it gives the quotation. But in this painting, sticking up out of the water, there is a board, and it says on it, "No fishing here." And what a lovely thought it is, that our sins have been removed far from us in Christ, as far as the east from the west, and buried in the depths of the sea. Hallelujah! That is the only way that God deals with sin. And these evil servants and prophets of Baal had to be exterminated. Israel was delivered and brought into all the bounty of renewal, of repentance and forgiveness, and into all the blessings that God had made with them. A mighty deliverance in the past. But associated with Elijah on Carmel, as you go on into the next verses and chapters, you find again and again a statement, as for example, halfway down, where he says in verse 22, "I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord." In verses 10 of chapter 19, he says, "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." In verse 14, "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now it is a revealing fact that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, and I would be glad if you want to turn to it, when he is dealing with this very remarkable parenthetical part of the Roman epistle, and he is dealing with the history of God's chosen people. And in chapters 9 to 11, as you may know, it is a parenthesis, namely, it is not part of the major theme of chapters 1 to 8 and chapters 12 to 16, which virtually deals, as somebody has described it, the gospel according to Paul. But these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, they deal essentially with the history and the position of Israel. And in chapter 11, and in the first verse, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here we have a beautiful insight into one of the most fascinating and challenging mysteries of the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you, dear friends, have ever been absorbed with mysteries. These are not mysteries by Agatha Christie or Conan Doyle or others of those. These are things which God had kept locked away, sealed up and secret in the bygone ages, but have now been revealed through the covenant, the revelation, and the coming of Christ. And in the New Testament, the word mystery is used on at least 14 different occasions and situations. Now, I can assure you, I'm not going in to a description and exposition of the 14 mysteries. We have neither the time nor the opportunity. But here in relation to Elijah are two of them. There is the mystery of what has happened to Israel. On that dramatic day at the cross, of which we heard so beautifully from our friend in the choir, and by the way, I must tell you a story about a choir. There was a young choir mistress, and she was courting a young man who happened to be a naturalist. And one Sunday evening, after they'd finished the day's services at the church, they went for a walk across the summer while the choir, under the assistant leader, was finishing off a bit more practice. And as they returned across the field in the summer evening, so she could suddenly pick up the strains of the choir finishing off their final anthem. And he was listening to something else because he just picked up the chirpings of a grasshopper down beneath his feet. And she said to him, thinking of the choir, oh, don't they sing divinely? And he, thinking of the chirping to the grasshopper, said, yes, he said. And you know, he said, they make that noise by rubbing their back legs together. We won't ask the secret of our excellent choir, but let us say that we've so much enjoyed their excellent singing. But here, we are confronted by the mystery of a nation that at that time, at the place called Calvary, they declared they would not have this man to rule over them. We have another king, who is Caesar. And they rejected the Son of God, they rejected the Messiah, and they went away in blindness. And it is here that the Apostle Paul, writing about that fact, that Israel has been blinded in part until this day. It is a mystery that why should it be that partial blindness should come to this nation? It is because God in his sovereign purposes has overruled it. If you look into a latter verse of chapter 11, because the time is limited, and he says in verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more would these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just briefly, I touch on this wonderful fact within the purposes of God, that that blindness in part which has come to Israel throughout these 2,000 years, and as Israel as a nation, those of the true physical stock of Abraham, have been hunted and blamed, chased and tortured, abused in all sorts of ways through millennia. So that blindness and that suffering has been overruled of God to let the light of the gospel reach out to the nations of the Gentiles. Most of us here tonight belong to those nations. And it's because God, in his mercy and in his working and sovereign will, has allowed that to come to Israel, that he has also given you and me the chance to hear the wonderful news of his dear son. And as many of us have responded, we have been brought into the spiritual Israel, and we have inherited the promises of God in Christ, and we are prepared for a mighty inheritance and for a blessed and boundless future because of faith in Christ and all that has been offered to us so abundantly in him. Are you enjoying that? Remember, my beloved friends, that we have been grafted into this olive tree contrary to what God originally intended. And if the blessings which have flown to us in Christ are so abundant, how much more when Israel will be saved? When every eye that see him, that pierced him, shall see him, and they will recognize that their Messiah has come, and they will respond to his love and his forgiveness. What measure of fullness and blessing will flow through that nation. I was reading an article that Bob has loaned me only this afternoon, and it is an appeal by the man in charge of immigration in Israel, and he is beseeching, this is of interest to you, the many, many Jews here in America to come home to Israel. He is pleading with them to go to Israel where they belong, to bring their abilities and their training, to enter their entrepreneurial skills and wisdom and all the many other things, and to build up a nation in this vital day of history, planning anything up from 7 to 8 million people. These are vital days, as we've tried to impress upon you. It's happening now. And Israel, partially in blindness, are still rejecting their Messiah. Some have been saved, a handful. And hallelujah, I'm not a total Jew by any means, but my great-grandfather was an Orthodox Jew, so about one-eighth or about one pint of me is of that particular stock. And I rejoice over it. But the fact is that I've had the privilege throughout Europe of meeting many Hebrew believers. They call them now Messianic Christians or believers. I don't know if you've come across that. They don't use the word Christian. They call themselves Messianic believers in that country. And we've had the privilege of meeting some quite recently. God is at work. Israel's partial blindness is temporary and coming perhaps very soon to a conclusion when God ushers in the final event. And the fullness of the Gentiles, from the moment of the time when Jerusalem was taken over by the Gentiles, until that time when it was restored back in 1967. And that was a period of the time of the Gentiles. And now we see these final events taking place, ticking away and trickling through in the final years, however few or many they may be, until God and his purposes and his minutely synchronized clock will strike the hour and our Lord will come again. Now that brings me, of course, to the second thing that it was mentioned here, and our time's running away so quickly. It is the fact that it's a reference here to a godly remnant in verse 5. of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election by grace. I haven't time to dwell on that. But what it is saying to us, that there is going to be, in these last days, a falling away described in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4 and verse 7. And there's going to be revealed the man of sin against a background of appalling apostasy. And then he who at the moment is controlling all things, he who is restraining, he who is holding back the great tides of evil which are sweeping many parts of the world, he will be taken away. We believe that he is the Holy Spirit. And in that day, the great mystery of lawlessness, which is what is referred to in verse 7, the second of the mysteries, in this very passage relating to Elijah. And then we will see another aspect of the end times begin to move into position. Before then, in the purposes of God, the church will have been taken. And we shall see those great periods of evil and awfulness taking place across the world when the day of Jacob's trouble overtakes this earth. Finally, my last few minutes, in connection with Elijah on Mount Carmel, let me just turn your attention briefly to James chapter 5. I'm sure some of you, as you've thought about this, well, you will have thought of that reference in James 5 where it says, in verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here we have a picture of Elijah, not only the thundering hermetic prophet from the desert, frightening the king and wrestling with this evil queen, that he is a man of like natures ourselves, because we know so soon after the Carmel event, he is fleeing all the way from Carmel down to Beersheba at the south of the country, and then the 40-day journey to the land, the mountain of Horeb, the mount of God, where we were talking about last night, and where God meets with him and renews him, refreshes him, but sends him back. His work is completed. And tomorrow night we shall think a little bit about that. All these messages linking one with another. But my final thought, dear friends, is this. Elijah was a man of like passions and nature as we are. And he prayed, and great things happened. And he prayed again, and great things happened. Now, what I find so moving and challenging is that the previous verses to this, from verse 13, deal with a very specific subject, and it's the question of healing. Obviously, our time has gone, and I can't deal with healing in New Testament scriptures as I would like to tonight. But there is undoubtedly clear teaching here linked to prayer. And all I would say very quickly is that you might, once again, meditate upon this passage when you consider many of the problems which are rampant amongst the people of God worldwide today over this great and very confused subject of healing. And it is a reference here in verse 13 of James 5. Is there suffering? Is there sickness? How do you deal with it? I only cite to you quickly what the scriptures say here. We're not talking about mass campaigns and the laying on of hands. We believe that this is a method which God has written into the New Testament. He has never rescinded it, and it has got a particular application to those who are exercised thereby. If someone is exercised in the midst of their suffering and their sickness, they should call the elders. And there, special appointment is to pray over the sick one and anoint them with oil. Then it says very simply that the prayer of faith will save the sick. I have met this experience on at least 8 occasions during the many years of service in Europe. And I can only say that I've been troubled that too often elders are afraid of this scripture. They somehow think that the responsibility for the healing falls on them. The scripture is very categorical about it. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Not the elders, not their prayer, but the prayer of faith. Faith opens the door for the Lord to work. And if it's the Lord's will, he will raise them up. That's where the divine assent and decision comes into the matter. What will take place? The Lord will raise them up if it's his will. He doesn't always agree to it. But it doesn't stop us from praying in faith that he might, to discern the will of God. But you notice another quick aspect associated with this. There is deliverance from sin. It says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And therefore it goes on, confess your sin one to another. And the underlying fact behind this, brothers and sisters, is that we know from the New Testament that sometimes sin and suffering and sickness is caused by sin. And the Lord allows it to come because a person has been living in sin. And this is the way of forgiveness, a way of cleansing, and a way of deliverance. So there's a deliverance from the past at Carmel. There's deliverance for the future in the coming of Christ. And there's deliverance in the present through this prayer of faith and obedience to the Word of God. Remembering, as it says here, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, just like Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours. As you ponder Carmel, let us take the modern day application to our own hearts and let us lean upon our God in prayer, praying one for another, praying for the healing according to his will, and also seeking that fullness of blessing which resides only in total obedience, love, and loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's someone here tonight who is still faltering between two opinions, heard the gospel so often, been brought up in a godly home, been challenged again and again of the Lord, and you've never responded to the claims of Christ. This is your hour, your moment, when you may respond to the love and to the offer of forgiveness, cleansing, and new life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him tonight. It may be your last opportunity. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thee conscious of the greatness of thy love, and we bless thee for the fullness of all thy kindness and grace towards us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the mighty work and plan of salvation, and for all the spiritual blessings lavished so freely upon those who love thee and walk obediently with thee. We pray if anyone here tonight is not thy child, who has no personal living relationship with thee through faith, grant this may be the hour that they shall hear thy voice and find grace to respond. For those of us who know and love thee and have our many needs, we bring them all to thee and thank thee, O Lord, tonight that there is abundant deliverance, abundant provision, abundant satisfaction in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that we may learn to draw upon him. O Christ, he is the fountain, that deep, sweet well of love. Lord, we pray for thy parting blessing in his precious and lovely name. Amen.